So we're down to the last chapter of our series, Lessons from the Upper Room. And chapter 17, as I mentioned last time, chapter 16, at the end of chapter 16, that was the last of Jesus' exhortation to the disciples, because the whole of chapter 17 now becomes his prayer. It's just a record of his prayer. And we're going to go through this chapter in three sections, one for today, then a couple more in November, and after that, hopefully we will be finished with the series, Lessons from the Upper Room, before the end of the year. So bear with me. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, Peter expressed his desire and prayer for the recipients of his letter, which are believers, just like us, if you are in Christ. And his desire is that you may grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that poses the question, how do we get to know someone better? How do we get to know Christ better? Because when Peter said grow, that means it's a continuing knowing of who Christ is. So if we look at ourselves, we should be able to say that the way I know Christ yesterday, the way I know Christ today should be better than the way I know him yesterday. There should be a continuing growth in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we get to know someone better? Well, in today's age of advanced technology and communications, we Google them, right? Probably that's what we do. Who's this person? How much do I know about it? We Google them. Well, another way is that we get to know someone better if we talk to them face to face. We get to know them. That's why we encourage, just getting to know one another, catch up with one another over a cup of coffee. Right, Phil? Sometimes you get to know someone even better if we overhear them talking face to face with the person they love most. Not that we're eavesdropping or trying to pick up some gossip, but sometimes we just can't avoid it. We will overhear someone. A parent talking to their children. Parents love their children, right? If you hear a parent talk to their children, you will get to know what kind of parents are they. Because in that moment, there is that freedom of expression when one is talking to someone without fear of being judged or the danger of being misunderstood. When the intimacy of a relationship allows for that freedom to speak from the heart, and you overhear that, you'll get to know someone. You'll get to know their heart. Well, it's the same thing with Jesus. As we read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are like listening to Christ talking to people and his disciples in the story. And we get to know him as he gives them instructions and teaches them the Word of God. As he reveals to them his purpose for coming and God's plan for salvation. The Gospels are full of that. And when you read the Gospel, just read it in the way that you are learning about Jesus Christ. Because that's what his purpose is. Christ may not be talking to you directly, but you can watch him, you can hear him talk to his disciples, to people, to the Pharisees, and you will get to know him. Well, John knew this. That's why in his gospel, and in this particular section that we are studying now, he included not only the actions or teachings and conversations of Jesus Christ with his disciples, but he also recorded his prayer. Interesting. he recorded Jesus' conversation with his Father. And through that, we will learn the heart of Christ. This is actually the real Lord's Prayer. Now, when you have your translations and they will have their headings, which was not there actually in the original text, some translators now put headings in sections. When you say the Lord's Prayer, what will you read after that? Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, he said the Lord's Prayer. This is how you ought to pray. But if you come to think of it, the Lord's Prayer, this is actually the real Lord's Prayer. Because this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his outpouring of his heart to the Father. And he was just talking to him as if no one was there. But apparently John recorded it because they heard. If you look at chapter 16 towards the end, there is no pause. There is no like interlude that says that after he said this, Jesus did this, went to a corner. No, it just went on. In fact, verse 17 said, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Just like that. So we're going to study chapter 17 and we'll look at Jesus' prayer. And we'll look at this study in three aspects. First, we look at the pattern of Christ's prayer. The pattern of Christ's prayer. You know, I am really amazed at how God controls our worship service. It's amazing because one of the background study that we're going to have to understand the pattern of Christ's prayer is in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And Chad, you saved me a great time explaining that this morning. Thank you very much. Because now I can just jump into the highlights of Leviticus 16. Because if we look at the order of Christ's prayer, it actually follows that. It follows the order of the Day of Atonement. We see a clear order of prayer instructed to the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That was what Chad read this morning. The Day of Atonement is a yearly event, as Chad said, prescribed by God by God to the people of Israel. And so we will see that. Now, open to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 spells out the regulations for the Day of Atonement. Now, Chad explained that this morning. I don't have to read the whole of Leviticus 16:1-34, but I'll go to the highlights. Look at verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. First. And then verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So the order is this. Aaron, the first high priest, offers a sacrifice for himself. And then he offers a sacrifice for his household, for his house. And the third is that he offers a sacrifice for the people. In John 17, look at the order of Jesus' prayer. John 17, verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 to 19, which will be our next sermon, Jesus prays for his immediate disciples, the men that his Father had given him to share with him during his public ministry. It's just like that is his household. And then the third one in verse 20 to 26, Jesus prays for all who will become believers. That's why the better title for this section actually is the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's Prayer, but it's well titled by many translators as the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus Christ, because it was the Day of Atonement that it did. And interesting, as what Chad shared with us yesterday, that moment in Israel, that moment when Jesus fulfilled the Day of Atonement, in a sense, everything has changed. Everything has changed because Jesus took over. That's very interesting, really. So, today we will dissect Jesus' prayer for himself, and in so doing, we will see the heart of Christ exposed. In the next message of this series, we will look at his prayer for his disciples. And in the final message, hopefully before the end of the year, we will study the third section of Jesus' high priestly prayer when he prays for us. Interesting. That was like 2,000 years ago, and Jesus already thought of us. I'm really so encouraged when I look at that section. So I hope you will be too. So for today, we'll look at this section, verses 1 to 5, in 2 points. The substance of Jesus' prayer for himself, his glory, our blessing. Actually, the third section will be more of our response to the truth. So let's get on to it. The substance of Jesus' prayer for himself. Let's read John 17, 1, verse 4 and 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and the Son may glorify you. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We will study this section in 4 sub-points. First point, Jesus acknowledged the time for his sacrifice has come. That's the first thing he said. When he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. You know, in the previous occasions, John 2, 4, and John... That's John 2, 4, by the way, not 24, and John 7, verse 6. We can see the record that every time Jesus was confronted with an event, his answer would be, my time has not yet come. He would always say that. My time has not yet come. But at this point, he acknowledged that the time has come. In this Last Supper, here in the upper room, he has sensed that the devil is mounting his final attack. All the players are in place, including the one who is going to betray him, for the scripture to be fulfilled. He knew that. He sensed that. The time has come for the ancient prophecy dating way back to Genesis 3:15. It's about to be fulfilled. Genesis 3:15 says, the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To acknowledging that the time has come for the master plan of redemption to be fulfilled, Jesus prayed to the Father. Interesting, this is his prayer. Jesus prays for glory. That's the next thing that we'll find. Glorify your Son. So Jesus is very aware that the agony that he has to go through. He knew that the time has come, but it's not a time of celebration. It is a time of agony. It is a time of suffering. It's a time of pain. He knew it was not going to be an easy path. So he could have prayed for something else. In fact, he did that in Matthew 26, 39. Later that night, when he was out in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that, if possible, it would be taken away from him. He could have prayed for strength and endurance, but the prayer that is needed That prayer is needed an hour or two away. At this very moment, his burden is different. He prayed for glory. You know, in some ways we can pray for that. You know that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, or 2 Corinthians 3, 18, Paul was saying that we are being transformed from glory to glory day by day. And we can actually pray for that. We can ask, Father, as you have promised, please transform me from one degree of glory to another. That is a biblical prayer. But the uniqueness of Jesus' prayer is the kind of glory that he asked from the Father. You see, when we ask and we pray that, Lord, please transform me, which is a desire of God for us, right? Romans 12:2 says that God's desire is for us to be transformed, and we can pray for that. Lord, please transform me from one degree of glory to another. And Jesus prayed the same thing, Lord, glorify your Son. But interestingly, that glory is different. Because the glory that we pray, if we pray that kind of prayer, is a reflected glory. Romans 8:29 says that we may conform to the image of his Son. That is the glory that we are praying for. Our transformation is conformity to the glory of Jesus Christ, so that his glory will be reflected in us. But look at what Jesus prayed. What glory did Jesus pray in verse 5? And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. The glory that God promised to transform us into Christ's likeness is a reflected glory, the glory that God has chosen to reflect in the lives of the believer. However, the glory that Jesus petitioned in his prayer is not a reflected glory, but the glory that he possessed before the world began. In fact, in verse 24 of this chapter, we see that he claimed that it was my glory. That's what he calls it. It is my glory, indicating ownership and possession in all eternity. So Jesus' prayer for himself, both in substance and the way he structured it, revealed a very important truth about himself and his identity. And that's sub-point number 3. Jesus confirms his deity. Jesus' words are a powerful expression of his self-consciousness. He was very much aware of who he is. He is very much aware of his eternal identity. Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He is very conscious of his authority in verse 2a. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. He knows his right to glory, verse 5, with the glory that I had with you. And what is this glory? Where Sinclair Ferguson said this, and I quote, in Scripture, the glory of God is external expression of his being and his invisible attributes and perfections. It is revealed in the kaleidoscope of burst of eternal magnificence of God's being and character displayed in the created order. By such means, God speaks. As it were, declaring, you cannot see me because I am the invisible God, but I clothe myself in these magnificent garments to give you a sense of how majestic and glorious I really am. That's the glory of God. In Psalm 29, when the people of God gathered for worship, they experienced lightning flashes across the sky. Thunder crashes through the atmosphere. Now, this is the supernatural display of fireworks to show the majesty and power of God. That's his glory. That's why in Psalm 29, verse 9, we read, in his temple all cry glory. Exodus 24:17. We read that now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in sight of Israel. A very interesting display of God's glory can be seen in Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23. Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. Exodus 33, 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And then in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The glory of the Lord that Moses saw are the very attributes of God. So when Jesus came in human form, when he came in human form, this glory was veiled. But now the hour has come as Jesus prayed to the Father. He asked that the glory be restored to him, that the glory be unveiled, for the veil to be removed, so the radiance of the glory of God will once again be seen in him. Another thing that we can find in this is that Jesus affirms his obedience and submission to the Father's will. Verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." In several instances, like John 4:34, Jesus said, "It's my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplished his work." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We need to remember that when Jesus accomplished the work of redemption, he did it voluntarily. He did it willingly. He did it in obedience to the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Philippians 2, 6 to 8. We read this. I'm sure this is familiar to many of you. But it says, "Christ Jesus," that's the end of verse 5, "who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Notice the active verbs in this text. He did not count. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. Those are all active because it was Christ's willing and voluntary submission and obedience to God the Father. And these are the things that he reveals in the substance of his personal prayer to the Father. the time has come. He prayed for glory to be restored to him. That way confirming that he is God. But at the same time, he affirmed his obedience and submission to the Father's will. So what is he to us? Well, that's the next sub-point. His glory, our blessing. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If you're going to read Philippians chapter 2 again, continuing on the text that we have read, in verse 9 to 11, we read this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what Paul described as the glorification of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11, is an expanded version of John's statement in verse 2a. You have given him authority over all flesh. And that's what it is when Paul expanded that. Christ's obedience and fulfillment of God's plan of redemption restore him to the glory that he possessed with God the Father in all eternity. And because of that, he was given all authority. And we can find that authority in Philippians 2, 9 to 11. To the Colossian believers, actually Paul described this truth in Colossians 1, 15 to 17. 15 to 17 reads this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is the kind of authority that Christ possessed. And that authority was restored to him after the plan of God of redemption had been fulfilled. Now, relevant to our existence as human beings, John actually pointed out a very important act of that authority. Going back to our text in John chapter 17, look at the second part of verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, and this is one of the actions of that authority, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You see, eternal life is not something that we achieve. Many people believe that, oh, I have received the Lord Jesus Christ, I've accepted him, so that I have that eternal life. No, that eternal life was given. It is an act of grace. It is an act of the authority of Christ. And to whom was it given? Look at the verse again. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. But the key word actually on this particular verse is the word know. The word know. Because in this particular aspect of Christ's statement, he was defining eternal life not chronological or as a matter of time, but how would I say that? He is defining eternal life not by its duration, but by its quality. Usually when we talk about eternal life, our mind is always playing in the aspect of that it's a matter of duration. It's going to be endless. It's forever. we always associate eternal life with time, which is no longer there, right? But here, when Jesus defined eternal life, he did not define it as in its duration, but in its quality. And how did he define it? And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. The key word in this statement is the word know, that they may know you. The word know here is not just what we call head knowledge or an intellectual assent, as people call it. It's just not knowing in our head the information. The word know actually speaks of an intimate relationship. In the Bible, the Old Testament was translated to Septuagint. The word know, Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. They use the word know. So if you look at the whole scripture in Septuagint, you will be reading the scripture in Greek. So you'll be able to compare the Greek word from the Old Testament and the Greek word from the New Testament. The word know there is actually the same as the word knew in Genesis 4:1. Genesis 4:1 reads, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." So the word knew there has a connotation of a very intimate relationship, because the result of that knowing is that Cain and Abel were born. So the word knew means an intimate relationship with God. That's what he was saying, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, that they will have a relationship with you, the one, the only true God. Why is it very important, by the way? Why is it very important to talk about the relationship with God? Because right now, everyone has a relationship with God. Everyone. Some relationships are good, some are not. If you are not in Christ, you have a relationship with God. Unfortunately, that relationship is we are enemies of God. Apart from Christ, we are enemies. If you don't have Christ, you are an enemy. Whether you accept it or not, but as far as God is concerned, you have that relationship, you are an enemy of God. But in Romans, he declared that while we were enemies, Christ died for us, so that we may be what? Reconciled. We don't remain as enemies. No, God did not want us to remain as enemies with him. We are the ones who declare ourselves enemy. We are the ones who rebelled against God because of sin. And God did not let it stay as that. God said, while we were enemies, he, what? Christ died for us. And that is the thing. That relationship became possible only because Jesus fulfilled what God sent him to do, to die on the cross as the only acceptable sacrifice for the sin of mankind. So trusting in the work of Jesus on the cross, confessing him as the Christ, the Son of God, establishes that relationship with God. We are reconciled with God. We have that intimate relationship with him. John stated this very purpose of the gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Romans 10, 9 reads, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and believe in your heart that Christ that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is glorified when he completed that work. Jesus is glorified when he did what God sent him to do. And in his glorification, we are blessed with eternal life. All of us whom the Father has given to him. In John 17, 2 and 3, we hear Jesus spoke to his Father, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So in closing, I just want to ask this question: how do we respond to this truth? How do we, you know, how do we react? How do we respond? What do we do now that we know this truth? Well, I can suggest two ways to respond. One way is a positive response. If you are sure that you already have this relationship with Jesus, this is just a reminder for you. And if you have this relationship, your response ought to be that of praise and thanksgiving. Your response will be for worship and adoration. Your response ought to be rejoicing. What a privilege it is. What a blessing it is to be given that relationship, to establish, for God to establish that relationship with Christ. Remember, you didn't deserve that. We didn't deserve any of that. But God, in his grace and mercy, has given us to Christ. If you are not sure about that relationship, well, a positive response would be, acknowledge that only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Now it begins, of course, with acknowledging that you are a sinner, because the sin is the one that separates you, the sin is the one that makes you an enemy of God, the sin is the one that condemns you as far as God is concerned. But following that is, surrendering your life to Jesus Christ and trusting him with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength, that he is the only Savior. You will turn around, you will repent of your sins and receive forgiveness as you put your faith in Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for the penalty of sin. And of course, you need to believe that Jesus rose again to conquer death, to grant you eternal life with God the Father. Some people say that when you preach Christ, don't leave Christ on the cross. He was buried and he rose again. And you need to believe that Christ rose again. Otherwise, the Christ who died for you, if he did not rise again, then that Christ is powerless. And Christ showed that power. The power of the gospel is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't accept that, you don't believe that, well, your Christ is powerless. But this Christ who died on the cross and rose again on the third day is a powerful Christ because he has conquered death. Conquering death gives him the power to give us eternal life. Another way to respond to this is, negatively. Negative response. Reject the truth. Reject Jesus Christ and suffer the consequences. Well, to reject is not just to say, oh, I don't believe in what he says, so forget about it. To ignore and do nothing with what you have heard today is also a form of rejection. And I will be unfaithful to the proclamation of the whole counsel of the Word of God if I will not warn you of the consequence of a negative response. which is to ignore or to reject the truth. I will only proclaim what the Word proclaims. John chapter 3, that will be our final verse for today. And after this, we will close in prayer. John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I trust that your word will not return to you void, but that it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. I pray, Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit may convict our heart, whether to convict us of sin or to encourage us of the hope that we have in Jesus. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that whatever you do, Lord, it will bring glory to your name, the name that is above all name, the name of Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen.